I want you to follow with me as we read beginning in verse 30. And says in verse 30 that they departed thence and they passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. And as he taught his disciples, he said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered unto the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after the third day, and he shall rise the third day, verse 32, and they understood not that saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them what it was that they disputed among themselves by the way. But they held their peace, for they, by the way, had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. The disciples of our Lord were much like us in that they had seen Jesus Christ transfigured on the mountain. They had seen his power to deliver and heal the demon-possessed boy. And Jesus had just spoken to them plainly of his coming cross and his resurrection. And yet we see that as they are walking along the way, Jesus is now going from the north of Galilee down to Jerusalem. Jesus is speaking to them about his cross, and yet they are bickering and arguing and disputing among themselves about who's going to wear the crown. How much like us are these disciples? Jesus is focused on the cross in Jerusalem, but they're worried about who gets to wear the crown. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Kind of hard to believe, isn't it, that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. He's going to suffer and die. And yet all that they can think about is, I'm going to be the greatest. No, I'm going to be the greatest. And they're bickering and they're arguing among themselves who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Now, before we indict the disciples for their selfishness, today, I think in the church, we should do a little soul-searching and self-examination, because in the church, so often, we are focused on self, and we are thinking about ourself, and we are so narcissistic and self-absorbed. We want to, you know, promote ourselves, and we come to church, who's going to shake my hand, who's going to greet me, and who's going to say hi to me, and who's going to bless me, and who's going to be nice to me, and who's going to invite me out to lunch, and who's going to pick up the tab, you know, and that kind of a thing. And we don't really think of who can I bless, and who can I encourage, and who can I invite over to lunch today, and who can I be a blessing to. We don't wake up in the morning and think, you know, how can I be last today? Who can I serve today? Who can I help today? And who can I give a ride to church today? Who can I be a blessing to? But yet that is what Jesus is going to say is the mark of true greatness. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, Jesus is going to say we need to be the servant of others. We need to be the servant of all. Today in our text, we find the marks of true greatness in God's eyes. But the context to this discussion takes place for us in verse 30. To 34, and I want you to notice it with me, beginning in verse 30, he departed thence, and he passed through Galilee. Now, Jesus is leaving the northern area, or district of Galilee, for the last time in the Gospel of Mark. Galilee is a region like Riverside County, or San Bernardino County, or San Diego County. It's in the north of the land of Israel, and he's leaving Galilee. And he's going to be leaving there and going south down to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. And it says in verse 30 that he would not that any man should know it. Very clearly, Jesus is going incognito. He doesn't want anyone to know that he's on his way to Jerusalem. He wants to be alone in private with his disciples. And the reason is he wants time alone with them to be able to teach them about the fact that he's going to go to Jerusalem to be crucified, to suffer, and to die. Now, this is the second time in Mark's gospel that he is going to plainly and clearly and openly declare unto them that he is going to be crucified. Notice verse 31. So he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man, and that is a messianic title taken from Daniel in the Old Testament, chapter 9, referring to the Messiah, so it's a reference to himself. The Son of Man is delivered. That little phrase delivered there in the Greek is in the present tense, so it's being delivered. And it has the idea of one delivering another. So the idea is that God the Father is delivering God the Son in the present tense. God the Father is delivering, present tense. He's delivering the Son into the hands of wicked, cruel, sinful men. Now think about that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So here's the love of God the Father giving his only begotten Son. If you're a parent, think of giving your child, your only child, over to the hands of wicked, sinful individuals who will crucify them. So God the Father giving over his only Son, delivering up into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. After that he is killed. That's the crucifixion. He shall rise the third day. That is the resurrection. Jesus is predicting very clearly his death and his resurrection. But notice how slow and dense these disciples are. So it encourages me. God can use anybody. Verse 32. They understood not that saying. As I said, this encourages me. And they were afraid to ask him. You know how when you're in a classroom and the teacher says, you understand what I'm saying? Yes, 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 yes. You kind of hope that they don't ask any more questions. Kind of like my when my wife looks at me and goes, are you listening to me? Yes, 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 I'm listening. And you don't have a clue, you know, what she's talking about. And if she says, what did I say? You go, busted. I don't know. I honestly wasn't listening, right? They didn't know what he was talking about. It went in one ear and right out the other ear, right? They're thinking of crowns. He's thinking of crosses. They're thinking of who's the greatest. Now, why? Because they were just on Mount Transfiguration, and they saw him transfigured. It was a taste of the kingdom. They saw up there Moses and Elijah. It was a taste of the coming kingdom. And they're thinking, yeah, let's get the kingdom going. This is pretty good. You know, I'm going to be in the kingdom. I'm going to be the greatest. Let's get this thing rolling here. Let's set up the divinic kingdom. And yet Jesus saying, no, I'm going to be delivered over to the hands of sinful men. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be raised from the dead. And they don't get it. That doesn't comprehend. It doesn't click for them. And they were afraid to ask him. And so as he comes to Capernaum, verse 33, being in the house, privately he asked them, what was it that you disputed? The word disputed there is interesting. It could be also translated bickered. What is it that you were bickering about, arguing? Now, in those days, they had narrow little paths that they walked on. They didn't have wide kind of sidewalks like we have today, and they didn't walk in big groups. And their rabbi or their teacher would always lead the way, and the disciples would follow behind. So Jesus probably walked in front, and the disciples probably walked behind. And they were walking at a distance behind the Lord. So Jesus is walking in front, they're walking behind, and they're arguing back behind the Lord. So Jesus is burdened, he's on his way to the cross, and they're back there arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. What a picture that is. And here again, as I've pointed out the last several weeks, Jesus asked a question. Now I ask you a question. Does Jesus know the answer? Yes. Well, if Jesus knows the answer, why does he ask a question? Because he wants us to think about the answer, right? He wants us to do a little soul searching. He wants us to kind of do a little examination here, right? He says, what was it that you were debating about? What were you questioning What were you debating and arguing about as you walked in the way? And again, it's kind of like, busted. I can imagine these guys turned about six shades of red on the spot right then. And they're like, oh, nice day, isn't it, Lord? You want to go to Galilee and do some water skiing or something for a while? I mean, they didn't want to deal with it. You know, we need to remember that God knows every conversation that we have, right? God knows what we think. God knows what we say. God knows where we go. God knows what we do. Everything that's going on, God is aware of. When you're alone, you know, you're in a movie, you go home, you pull the shade, you lock the door, you're watching a video, you think you're all alone, you know, the Lord is there, right? What if you're home watching a video and you think you're all alone and Jesus just poof, appeared in the room, you know? Oh, Jesus. Why don't you knock before you come in, you know? And the Lord says, what are you watching? Bambi. You know, you're like busted, you know. Jesus, at least you can knock before you come in or something. He knows what you're watching. He knows what you're watching on the computer. He knows what you're doing, where you're going. You know, little kids growing up in Sunday school, be careful, little eyes, what you see. There's a Father up above looking down on you in love. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little feet, where you go. For us, it's like, be careful, big feet, where you go, you know. That's not a song just for kids. That's a song for moms and dads as well. We need to be careful. God knows. And Jesus knew what they were talking about. These guys are just flat out busted, and he's trying to expose their selfishness. And if they were to continue in this vein of I'm going to be the greatest, and how this continues in our lives, even from children. You know, we have three daughters. And when they were little, we had just one swing set in the backyard. Why, I don't know. We just had one little homemade swing. I made this little wooden swing in the backyard. We had three little girls, one swing, and every morning they'd get up, I get to swing first. Never did they run out into the back, you know, I get to be last. We used to have to take my wife's cooking timer and set it for 5 minutes apiece. And okay, ding, you know, okay, now Sarah's next and Bethany's next, you know, and now Amy gets to swing, you know. We used to set the little timer, and they used to have to take their turn swinging, you know, and they would fight over who gets to swing first. And it's just that selfishness is just built into us. And the disciples carried that, and we carry that into the church. And Jesus knew that that needed to be curbed and that needed to be challenged. If they're going to be the foundation of the church, these apostles, that needed to be challenged. So he challenges them. What are you arguing about in the way? But they held their peace, verse 34. For by the way, they disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Now, beginning in verse 35 down to verse 41, Jesus gives to us three characteristics or attitudes or marks of true greatness. And again, as I said, if you're taking notes, I want you to write them down. These are really important for you to see. And for us as a church and as a fellowship and as a congregation, these are so important for us to have in our lives. Jesus drives home these important lessons for us today. What are the characteristics or the marks of true greatness, and what are the attitudes that we're to have as we serve the Lord? The first, I would say, is a humble servant's heart or attitude. A humble servant's heart or attitude. If we're going to be great in God's eyes or great in the kingdom of God, and we're going to be what God wants us to be, we need to have a humble servant's heart. We need to be last. Notice it in verse 35. As Jesus sat down, which was the position of a teacher, he called the 12 and said unto them, if any man desire to be first or great, the same shall be last of all, and notice this, servant of all. Verse 35. So the first mark or characteristic of greatness in the kingdom of God and in God's eyes is that you are a humble servant to others. You are the last, not the first. If any man desire to be first. Now, you don't need to raise your hand, but my question to you this morning, do you desire to be first? And that's a good aspiration. You want to be the greatest. You want to be the best. You want to be all that God wants you to be. Jesus is not saying here that we shouldn't have ambition. We should have ambition, but we want to have the right kind of ambition. Amen? We want to have godly ambition. We don't want to be free of ambition. We want to have ambition and drive, but we want to have godly ambition. Jesus is telling us there are two kinds of greatness or two kinds of ambition. There's worldly greatness or worldly ambition. Those who desire to be great in man's eyes or in the world's eyes, and that is how many serve me, how many can be under me. That is worldly ambition. How many can I be over? And then there is the other kind of greatness, which is greatness in God's eyes, and that's how many can I serve? How many can I serve? You see, to be truly great, we need to be last of all and servant to others. Notice verse 35, whosoever wants to be first must take last place and be the servant to everyone else. This is clearly taught in the Word of God. Let me give you some other references. In Philippians chapter 2, the Bible says in verses 3 to 5, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Paul the Apostle says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. I love that. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. Do not look on your own selfish ambitions. Don't do anything out of selfish conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourself, and have the same attitude that was found in Christ Jesus. Now that verse that I just quoted in Philippians chapter 2 is known by theologians as what's called the kenosis passage. It's a famous passage known as the kenosis passage. It's based on the Greek phrase, the kenosis, where Christ emptied, kenosis, emptied himself. That Jesus was in heaven, and he emptied himself, which is the kenosis, he emptied himself or divested himself of the outward display and demonstration of his glory, and he took a big step from heaven down to earth. He divested himself of the display of his glory, he emptied himself and came down from heaven to earth, and he took on himself the form of a servant. Now, in common everyday language, what that is saying is that Jesus came from heaven to earth. Theologians call it the kenosis. We just say, he came from heaven to earth. That God in heaven came to earth. That the eternal, glorious God in heaven came down to earth. And how did he come down to earth? Through the womb of a young virgin named Mary. And through the birth process in the womb, 9 months. Do you know that the conception in the womb of Mary was supernatural? The conception in the womb of Mary was supernatural. But did you know the growth within the womb was natural? For 9 months, Jesus grew just like any other little baby in the womb. He grew just like any other little baby. The conception was supernatural, but the growth was natural. And the labor pains were just like any other labor pains. Now, I've never gone through labor pains for obvious reasons. We have four children, so I've been there when it's going on, so I know it's pretty radical. I've observed, but I've never experienced. But you ladies that have had children know how intense that could be. So, you know, the conception was supernatural, the growth was natural, the labor pains were natural, the birth was natural, and when Jesus was born, it was just like all the other natural process, and a baby was born. So someone put it like this: God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. God humbled himself for you and for me. Now, if that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what will. God in heaven humbled himself for you. God in heaven humbled himself for you. God came down to earth through the womb of the Virgin Mary and became a little baby and had to be nursed, had to be burped, I don't know what kind of primitive diapers they had in those days. I'm sure they didn't have Pampers. I mean, they have the most spacey diapers nowadays. Modern diapers, you know, they probably have little machines that change it and spray the baby off, you know, and do all kinds of Jetson type things. But I mean, back in those days, it was pretty primitive, right? And Jesus had to grow and develop. The Bible says he grew in stature and favor with God and man. And he had to go through the toddler stage and the teenage stage and all those stages, and just mind-blowing. He was God in the flesh. Can you imagine God in the flesh as a toddler? God in the flesh as an adolescent? God in the flesh as a teenager? This is just mind-blowing. Unbelievable. And then he reached that age where he started his public ministry and lived a perfect life and healed, and then he gave his life voluntarily, and I'm building up to this. He then gave his life upon the cross. He suffered and died. And this is all in Philippians chapter 2, by the way. I'm just telling you, Philippians chapter 2. And he willingly, voluntarily gave his life upon the cross. So not only did it start in heaven and he came down to earth and he humbled himself and became a man, but then he went all the way to the cross and he laid his life down on the cross and he suffered and died. And then what does Paul do? He takes all of that doctrine and that theology of the kenosis, and he says, let the same attitude, same mind, the same heart be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Though he were God, and thought equality with God not something to hold on to, humbled himself and took on him the form of a servant, and went willingly and voluntarily to the cross and suffered and died. Let the same attitude, let the same mind, let the same heart be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. That's the point of Philippians 2. Be a humble servant. Be a humble servant to others. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. That's what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 2. You know, there's an illustration of this as well in John chapter 13. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, Jesus got up from supper in John 13 and he took aside his robe. He laid aside his garment, have a familiar ring to it. He laid aside his garment. He took off his robe, just as he laid aside his glory in heaven. And he got down and Jesus put a towel around his waist. He took on humanity, the badge of a servant. And he got down on his knees and he began to wash the disciples' feet. And then he said to them, if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to also wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And then he said, happy are you if you do these things. Now, I don't believe the Bible is telling us that we have to literally wash each other's feet. You go, good, praise God. But we should have an attitude of a servant that would be willing to serve and wash, in a sense, figuratively speaking, one another's feet. Let me move to my second point, or obviously I'll never get through the sermon this morning in time. The second attitude we need to have is in verse 36 and 37. One, we should be one who shows no respect of persons. We should be one who shows no respect to persons. And this is seen in verse 36 and 37. To illustrate this humility servant's heart, there's another lesson here. Jesus took a child, verse 36. And he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, what a beautiful picture. Jesus picking up a little child. Now he's in a house, many believe it was Peter's house. And some even theorize that the little child might have been Simon Peter's child or one of Peter's children. And he picks up this little child, took him in his arms, and he said unto them, whosoever, verse 37, shall receive one such child in my name receives me, and whosoever shall receive me receives not me, but him that sent me. What is Jesus saying here in this illustration? Jesus is saying that our humble service should be to everyone, even to the very least, to the most humble and undeserving, to even those who cannot repay us. I love what William Barclay, the great New Testament commentary, says. He says, Jesus took a child and set him in the midst. Now, a child has no influence at all. A child cannot advance a man's career, nor enhance a man's prestige. A child cannot give us things. It is the other way around. A child needs things. A child must have things done for him. So says Jesus, if a man welcomes the poor, ordinary people, the people who have no influence, no wealth, no power, the people who need things done for them, he is welcoming me. The child is typical of the person who needs things, and it is the society of the person who needs things that we must seek. Amen? You see, what the tendency is that we want to minister to people that we like, right? We tend to want to minister to people that look like us, talk like us, dress like us, live where we live. They're cool like us, right? I like those people. Let's have them over for dinner. Besides, they have a swimming pool, and maybe they'll have us over for dinner, and we can go swimming at their house. And, you know, I found out they had a beach house, too, and maybe they'll invite us to their beach house. And we have ulterior motives, and our motives aren't really just, you know, to serve. Our motive is to be served. Or maybe we want to, you know, get ahead in business, and so we get to know certain people so that we can get a business advantage or get ahead or get an edge. Maybe we find ourselves serving for wrong reasons. We don't just give just to give. Jesus was at supper one time in Luke chapter 14, and he noticed how those who were invited to supper tried to get the chief seats at the supper. And he started giving his parables and teaching about those that tried to give the chief seats. And then he turned to the host who had invited those certain individuals. He says that when you put forth a supper or a banquet, he said, don't invite your friends and your brothers and your relatives and your rich neighbors, for they will invite you back. He says, and that will be your only reward. Instead, invite your poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and then in the resurrection of the righteous, God will reward you for inviting those who could not reward you. Interesting. You ever think like that? You ever go, wow, look at that messed up hobo dude. I think we should invite him over for dinner. Why would you invite him over for dinner? Because he'll never be able to repay us. He'll never be able to invite us back over. He'll never be able to do us a favor. So let's invite him over. And then God will reward us in heaven. You see, that's what the scriptures teach. You know, it's funny, sometimes even maybe you're a single person and you find yourself, when you're witnessing, you know, you only witness to cute people, right? You're single and you're kind of, you know, looking for somebody to marry, so you're witnessing, and you're just witnessing to people that you might want to get married to. Look at that guy. He's cute. Let's witness to him. He's got a nice car. I could see myself riding in that car. Let's share the gospel with that guy. What about that hobo over there right now? I wouldn't look very good riding on that bicycle. Jesus said, when you have a supper, invite people that can't invite you back. Invite the lame and the poor and the blind. Now, Jesus isn't saying you can't invite your friends, okay? So don't freak out, okay? You go, sorry, guys, you can't come over for dinner anymore. But he's saying that we need to have an attitude of service to those that are undeserving and that the least of us. In James chapter 2, there's the story of the ushers on Sunday morning to show respect to persons. Jesus tells us in these verses that we should show no respect to persons. I don't know if I made my point very clear, but he's showing us here that we should show no respect to persons in verses 36 to 37. He's showing us that we should show no respect to persons. We should have an attitude that shows no respect of persons. He's saying that we should give our humble service to the least deserving and that we should show no respect to persons. And in James chapter 2, if you've read that chapter, there's a story of the ushers, and that on Sunday morning, this guy shows up dressed to the hilt. And he's got these beautiful clothes on. He's got this $800 suit, and he's got the rings. And he's driving this nice car, and the ushers see the guy coming in the parking lot, and they all fall over themselves to usher him into the nicest seat in the church, right? And then this poor guy comes up, and he's in vile remnant. King Jimmy calls it vile remnant, and he smells, and he's kind of all messed up. And so they say to this guy, oh, you sit over here in the corner. And James says, are you not be then judges in yourself? You become respecters of persons? And that you've actually sinned? You become partial in yourselves? Is it not the rich that oppress you? Have you not become judges in yourselves and that you become respecters of persons? God doesn't do that. When God sent his Son from heaven to die for sinners, who did he send him to die for? All of us, right? All of us wicked, vile, wretched sinners that were in rebellion to him. Not just the good people. The Bible says God so loved the world, he died for all of us. So why is it that we get so particular of a, you know, oh, I like him, I don't like him, I like them, I don't like them, I'll serve them, I won't serve them, I'll pick and choose who I'll serve and who I won't serve and who I'll help and who I won't help. I was watching the world news this week, and I wish I would have taken more notes down and more specific information. I was sharing the story with my son yesterday. He goes, Dad, you gotta use that illustration. It's awesome. Maybe you saw it on the Channel 2 World News this week, but there was a fire station back in the Midwest somewhere where years ago a young boy about age 12 or 13 who was mentally handicapped and slow, as a young boy went down to visit this fire station. And the firemen adopted the young boy. And every day this little boy that was kind of handicapped, he would go visit the firemen, and the firemen would feed him and take care of him, and he would come visit the firemen. And he would just kind of hang out at the fire station every day. And every day he would come back, and as this young boy began to grow and mature, and different generations of firemen would come, the firemen actually just adopted this young boy. And as he grew, the firemen then began to drive to his home and pick him up and bring him to the fire station every day. Until they began to, just every day they would go to his house, pick him up, bring him to the fire station. They would give him breakfast, lunch, and dinner. They would do his laundry. They would take his hearing aid out, clean his hearing aid. They would give him a bath, bathe him, cut his hair. He would spend every day, 7 days a week, all day long, there at the fire station. Then they would drive him back home. They would put him to bed 7 days a week, and they'd been doing that. He was like 80 years of age, and he'd been coming since he was a young boy. And they were taking care of him, and it just was just the most touching story that I ever heard. And they interviewed the firemen. They said, "Well, why do you do this?" And they go, "Well, he's just family. He's just become our family." And then they interviewed the man. They go, "What would you do without these guys?" And he just began to cry. He goes, "I don't know." He goes, "They take care of me. They're just my family." I think, you know, that's just, I don't know how many of these firefighters are Christians. But how they make the world a better place, because they're giving that kind of love and that kind of sacrificial service to somebody that can't repay them or do anything for them. How much more as Christians, amen, should we give of our time and give of our service and cut a little of our time and our schedule out to be a blessing to someone else? Jesus takes this little child up in his arms. And he said, "Whoever receives a little child in my name receives me. Whoever helps a little child." A child can't help you or advance you or do anything for you. It's not only receiving me, but receiving him that sent me. There's a third and last characteristic of true greatness in God's sight. I want to point it out. Verse 38 to 41. And that is a person that is tolerant of others. In verse 38 to 41, John answered him and said, "Master, we saw one casting out demons in your name, and he followed not us, and we forbade him, and because he follows not us." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Forbid him not, for there no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can speak lightly or evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because he belongs to me, belongs to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." Thirdly and lastly, a person that is tolerant of others is a mark of true greatness. Jesus is forbidding sectarianism, a narrow attitude of sectarianism. John, the beloved apostle, is ready to set up a denomination. Us four, no more, shut the door. We saw one casting out demons, and he was doing it in your name, but he wasn't one of us. He didn't go to our church. He didn't comb his hair the way we did. He didn't dress the way we did. He didn't go to our church. He wasn't part of our little holy club. He wasn't part of our group. And John says, so we forbade him. He wasn't teaching false doctrine. He wasn't living in sin. It wasn't a doctrinal issue. It was just that he wasn't one of our group. He wasn't one of our members. I wonder if John perhaps was jealous. It's interesting, the disciples had failed to cast out the mute demon in verse 18. They'd argued in verse 34 who was the greatest. John had now shown a lack of tolerance. And I wonder if John was now jealous over this success of this young person's ability to cast out demons. We don't know anything about this individual, who it was or what it was, But obviously they were doing it in the Lord's name. They were doing it in the power of the Lord's Spirit. And Jesus said, don't forbid them. He that's not against us is for us. They're doing it in my name. It doesn't matter if they're one of us. It doesn't matter if they're in our group. He that is not against us is for us. They're doing it. We need to just, you know, not be resisting them. John's demonstrating a lack of tolerance simply because he's not a member of their group. We need to be careful of the same kind of lack of tolerance. Now, I'm not talking about doctrinal issues. And those are issues that we need to be concerned about. But if it's a matter of style or taste or denominational preference, or they just don't go to our church, this narrow sectarianism that we get so hung up on, we need to be careful that we don't have jealousy or a petty rivalry or this kind of party spirit, that we are open and receptive to other people. We don't have this kind of attitude that would be narrow or harsh. In the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 11, Joshua was jealous of Moses when Eldad and Medad were prophesying in the camp. Moses said, would to God that all God's people prophesy. In the New Testament, John chapter 3, when people were leaving John the Baptist to follow Jesus, and the disciples of John got upset, they said to John, everyone's leaving you and going down to Jesus' baptism. And Jesus said, or John said to them, no man can receive anything except to be given to him from heaven. We need to realize that. So our attitudes are very important in serving God. God looks at our hearts and God looks at our attitudes. We need to be great in God's eyes. Three attitudes that we need to examine this morning. Number one, do I have a humble attitude of a servant? Do I have a humble attitude of a servant? Am I willing to take last place? Am I willing to be the servant to others? Secondly, do I show respect to other people? Do I show respect to other people? Do I pick and choose who I'll serve based on preference, the color of their skin, the length of their hair, the clothes they wear, their status in life, their station in life, their nationality, their ethnic background? Do I pick and choose who I'll share with or serve, whether or not they can return the favor? And thirdly, do I show tolerance toward others that are not part of my group? May God help us. We need to think of Jesus and what he did for us on the cross and how he came from heaven, divested himself of glory, came down to earth, and willingly gave himself for us. Divested himself, gave himself for us. The same attitude, the same servant's heart that Jesus had when he gave himself, we need to have. Let the same mind or attitude that was in Christ Jesus be in you, that we might have it toward others. Let's pray.